to go back to the book, since I know you're in study, but I thought, you know what, well, let's go ahead and review something at the very beginning of the book of James. And even though I'm sure you've heard it, it always comes out a little bit differently with someone else speaking it. Maybe a different angle will just illumine the truth perhaps in a greater way and just help us get a hold of this. Well, your theme, obviously, broken and blessed. I think James chapter number 1 is one of those great passages that helps us navigate sometimes those times in life when we really can't figure out what God's trying to do. So we're going to deal with this here in just a moment. I want to say it's been a great delight already to be here. It's been short. Let me encourage you to be back to the meetings. And I will say this carefully. It has nothing to do with the preacher. It has everything to do with what God wants to do. And so I'd love to have you back every service that you can be here. Let me encourage you to, unless providentially hindered, say, you know, I'm going to be here every service. And if you have never been to a series of revival meetings, I encourage you to do it, because I have found that every time someone does a full week of revival meetings for the first time, something big happens in their life. Now, it doesn't mean if it's second or third or fourth time God can't do something, but there's something special about that first time. So if you've never done a series of revival meetings, let me encourage you to say, you know what, I'm going to do it this week. And I just promise you, God will do something. There's something about a constant immersion in the water of the Word that does something for you. And it can be a help to all of us. But if you've never done revival meetings, I want to encourage you to do it. It's just like going to a week camp. It's like a conference, those kind of things. And we preachers do that from time to time. Sometimes we need that, as Pastor already alluded to. Just need times where we said, Lord, I need something from heaven. And so this is what I encourage you to be praying for the preacher and praying for the meetings and each other. God will do something in our midst. Well, James chapter number 1, I'm going to entitle the message, What Do You Do When Life Hems You In? What do you do when life hems you in? That actually is found in the text. We're just going to look at three verses of Scripture, verses 2 through 4. Now, I love the book of James, because the book of James is the first live stream in history. Did you know that? Yeah, the first live stream. You see, what do you mean it's live stream? Well, let's see that first verse, see what it says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, here it is, which are scattered abroad. Yes, saying. Yeah, so James was the first live stream. He had, his church couldn't come to church because of persecution, and they were scattered everywhere, and so he said, I'm going to live stream a message to them. That's the book of James. See, I bet you didn't know that. You thought all this technology was live stream. No, James did it to those scattered abroad. So we're going to look at these first few verses. The first three things, first three verses that James wanted to tell his congregation that was scattered abroad, is the message I'm preaching to you this morning. What do you do when life hems you in? They are having a lot of trouble. They were persecuted. A lot of things going on. Stephen, of course, killed. And we alluded to that this morning. So let's read these three verses of Scripture, 2 through 4. And let's begin the message, What do you do when life hems you in? Okay, it says, saying, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Got a question for you. Would you like to be perfect and entire, wanting nothing? Yeah, that's a good thought, isn't it? Well, God's going to tell you how. And I will tell you, the process doesn't look real nice, okay? But I'm telling you, it's absolutely essential. Now, perfect, entire, wanting nothing doesn't mean sinless. This side of eternity, we know because of 1 John that we'll never reach a point where we are beyond sin. And the Bible tells us the flesh lusts against spirit, spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. We all know that the day we die, we have the possibility of sin. By God's grace, we don't want to. But perfect, entire, wanting nothing means that you have reached a point of maturity. You say, what's maturity? I've taught this to teenagers, to my daughters. Maturity is knowing how to counsel yourself out of the problem. That's your maturity. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It just means when you have failure or you have some issues in your life, you know how to get out of it. You know how to get back right with God, get that stuff taken care of, the guilty conscience, and you know how to get yourself. You have the biblical truth. So how do you get there? Perfect, entire, wanting nothing. Well, God's going to tell you here this morning in a message, what do you do when life hits you in? So he says, basically, there's two commands in this passage of Scripture. There's two commands. And every command has a reason why. Now, you know that sometimes God commands us stuff and he doesn't tell us why. Have you ever noticed that? And sometimes God commands us and he tells us why. It's kind of like parenting. Now, my mom kind of parented this way. She'd tell me to clean my room or something. And then I'd start to say, well, Mom, why? You know, I'd give her excuses. And here was her classic statement. I said, Mom, why do you want me to clean? Why do you want me to do that? And she said, because, anybody know, said so.
Wow. Yeah. You know that's biblical. Children, obey your parents to the Lord. Why?
This is right. Okay? You know, there's sometimes parents just need to say, because I said so. That's what I want you to do. Now, there's other times my dad probably did it this way. Dad, why don't I? He said, wash your hands. Well, why do you have to wash your hands? He might explain to me, I have germs, you know, and you want to get those off so you don't have a digestive system. And he might explain why. You know what I'm talking about? Well, God uses both methodologies. And in this particular passage, he tells us why. He gives us a command and says, here's why. Okay, so let's look at the command. But before we look at the command, we've got to look at the scenario. My brethren, count it all joy, and here it is, when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, what in the world is that talking about? Well, the word fall is a great word. It's a word that has at the very beginning of it in the Greek language, it has a four-letter prefix that we use in English. Yeah, it's a preposition. Yeah, a preposition, and it's put right onto the word verb, fall. And the word is peri, P-E-R-I. You ever think about that word used in English as a prefix to a word? Scope? Ever heard of a periscope? Okay, what's a periscope? Okay, it's a scope that goes 360 degrees. Okay, that's the idea of the word peri here. It's the same word used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember when the guy on the Jericho Road fell among thieves? You know what it meant? He was completely surrounded. Now, I grew up in Chicago. Please don't hold that against me. I know you're Illinois people, so please don't. Oh, it's my dad's fault. Okay, but anyway, I grew up in Chicago, and I've never been mugged. I think I'm one of the few to get out. Okay, but anyway, you know, if you were ever mugged, it'd be kind of bad if you were surrounded. You look in front of you, a couple of real big brutes right here. Look over here, a guy with a big tattoo over here. Over here, a big guy, you know, big scar on his face behind you. Two big guys behind you. That's the picture of the parable. He fell among thieves. He was surrounded. So this word fall, whatever these divers temptations are, we're surrounded. Picture? Okay, so God says, count it all joy when you fall into divers. Okay, what is divers? Well, divers is an old English word, but really, we use it in modern day English all the time if you add an E. Okay, so what happens if you add an E to the word divers? It's the word diverse. Okay, that's what it means. Okay, so now you understand what it means. Divers is not talking about somebody who scuba dives. Okay, it's not talking about underwater temptations. Okay, once you understand that, it's talking about diverse temptations. Diverse temptations. I love the word. It's exactly the same word that is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament when it talks about Joseph's coat of diverse colors. Many colors. Okay, so whatever these temptations are, they come in all kinds of shapes, all kinds of sizes, all kinds of wrapping paper, and all kinds of colors. Okay, you get the picture? Okay, so what are temptations? I know you've already reviewed this. I'm moving a little bit faster here. I'm just reviewing this. But temptation is obviously, it's something that obviously, it's a trial. But you know what a trial is? If we not careful, well, I think you know what a trial is. It's a temptation. Every trial, you ever got a flat tire? How many of you? Did you know that was not just a trial? It was a temptation. You know what the temptation was? Go out and kick the tire. You ever done that? Stupid tire. Why'd you have to go flat on me right now? Man, I got to get somewhere. Okay. Yeah, every temptation, trial, it can be a temptation. If we don't react right, it's a temptation. Wow. It's a temptation to unbelief. It's a temptation to doubt God. It's a temptation to get frustrated. It's a temptation for anger. We all understand. Now, trial. So diverse trials or diverse temptations, you know, there's all kinds of trials that occur in a person's life. How about this? Spiritual trials. I'm telling you, I've met people who struggle with doubting their salvation. And I meet teenagers. I remember years ago, a pastor said to me, Brother Van Gelder, I've got this dear lady in the church, and she just chronically doubts her salvation when we talk to her. I said, I'll be there. I said, sure, be glad to. She was young, mother. I sat down with her, the pastor sat down, man, I'm telling you, one of the worst cases I've ever seen. I mean, we worked on it. In fact, it wasn't long after I wrote her an email trying to give her some Bible truth so she could reread it. And then I remember she called me, I could have the order wrong, and my wife was sitting next to me, so it wouldn't be appropriate, but she called me up, I think it was 2 or 3 hours back, trying to counsel her, just a chronic doubt of her salvation. You know, that's a trial. By the way, later on, I came back from church. She walked up to me. It had been several years since I heard her. She said, "Brother Van Gelder, I just wanted you to know I've never seriously doubted my salvation. I'm glad to be here." I said, "Hallelujah. That's what it's all about." But anyway, yeah, some people have deep inward trials. Some of you have read My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. He has a biography written about him by David McCaskill. And in that particular biography, it has one chapter that I think is a good one. You know, it's called Dark Nights. Oswald Chambers wrote so much he considered taking his own life. I mean, it's a very stunning journey that he went through, and just a lot of spiritual darkness and that God allowed him to go through. And I will tell you, some people go, nobody knows it, but they're going through a deep trial spiritually. Okay, that's a trial. No doubt about it. If you've never experienced it, you don't understand it. If you've done, I know your pastor has, counseled people who just are through spiritual darkness and doubt and trouble and all kinds of things. So that's one kind of trial. How about this? Relationships deteriorate. And everything seems to be going great with your children, adult children. All of a sudden, something happens. Or in-laws, outlaws, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, and I'm telling you, there's a relationship. People you thought you'd never know. All of a sudden, that relationship is deteriorating. How about trouble in marriage? People struggle with that. That trials, things aren't going well. It just seems like, man, you're just on pins and needles all the time. Yeah, relationship deterioration. That's a problem. No doubt about that. How about financial trouble? No, I remember 2008. Remember 2008? I remember as I traveled the country, I saw very clearly in almost every church I was in, there were people who really lost their shirt, some declared bankruptcy. Financial struggles and difficulties, and certainly it seems like we're coming back into another wave of that here with the financial situation in our country. Wow, that's a tough one. No doubt about it, financial. That's a trial. When things seem like I can't get ends to meet, things like that. Okay, how about a situation where there is false accusations? Sometimes it's a trial. Someone just coming after you, and you just can't seem to deal or resolve the conflict. There could be all kinds of things we could talk about this morning, but I want you to understand, here's what God says. When you're completely surrounded by trials, maybe in front of you, or how about physical problems in your life, health problems, or some kind of injury that occurs, or somebody you love that gets into health problems, or maybe passes away, and those kind of things, all of us that have lived very long, gone by a casket more than once in our life and said goodbye to someone we dearly love. Those are all trials. Here's what God says. When you got trials that surround you, maybe in front of you, physical difficulties. Over here, relationship deterioration. Over here, spiritual struggles and trials. And you look behind you and there's financial reversal. God says, when you're completely surrounded by these trials, here's what I want you to do. Count it all joy. That sounds like a little odd to you. What in the world does that mean? Count it all joy. Well, the word count, I got really good news. It's an accounting term. You say, why is that good news? Because it has nothing to do with how you feel. You're not trying to work up joy. Have you ever noticed that accounting has nothing to do with your feelings? Have you ever noticed it? Math has nothing to do with your feelings. Okay? It's like this. You remember the days when we used to go down to the bank? Yeah. Online banking now has ruined that. But there was a day, I know some of you kids, I'm telling you, man, we used to go down to the bank. I still go down to the bank, particularly Christmas time. You say, why? Because they have free coffee and cookies. I mean, why not? You can't get that on online banking. They haven't figured that one out yet. Okay, yeah, going down, get the free coffee, hot chocolate, wow, get the cookies, man. I mean, watch the choo-choo train go around the bank. Wow, that's worth going down to the bank for. Man alive. Yeah, some things online has not improved. One of them is going. Okay, so let's imagine you got $500. You want to put it in the bank. You're going to save that money. And so you go down there, and you write out. Remember that when we used to write out the deposit slips? You remember that? You write it out. You know, put the $500. And so you get, you know, you give it in. You know, you got the check. You sign it over. You give it over to the teller, and she goes, cha-ching, whatever. And she pulls out a deposit slip. She grabs. You grab that deposit slip. You open your checkbook. And remember that when you used to write in your checkbook? Wow. Yeah, you put the date. You put deposit, and then you put down $500. Now, you could put add a zero and put 5,000 down. You know what that's called? Wishful thinking. That is not accounting. You know what accounting is? $500. Can you imagine as you get that deposit slip, it says $500 deposit, and you're sitting there saying, it's just $500. It's raining today, 40 degrees. You know what I'm talking about? I'd rather have snow at 28 degrees than rain at 40. Anybody with me on this thing? Okay, but anyway, okay, it's raining 40 degrees, you know, and you think hot water heater went out, dog just died. I just don't know people. Like I put in, it doesn't matter how you pay. You put in $500, you just write down $500. Why? Because that's called account. That's what the word count means. When God says count it all joy, He's not telling you to whip up joy. He's just telling you to take out the ledger of life and saying this, if I knew everything, I'd be so excited, I would not be able to handle it. So I'm just going to put down on the ledger of life, God, if I knew everything, I'd be pumped. I'd have all. So I'm just writing down on the ledger of life, with all these circumstances, man, all joy. See, which one are we talking about? Let's go back to that platform. How many? I'm going to ask you to be honest, because I'm going to be honest. As an evangelist, this is our constant temptation. Yep. How many have ever gotten frustrated at a flat tire? Okay, let's be honest. Okay, but anyway, yeah, I am. I'll be honest with you. Lord, I'm traveling. I'm doing this for you, you know, and I got this flat tire. Okay, so let's imagine you get a flat tire. You're sitting there trying to figure out what to do, all frustrated. All of a sudden, a television drops down from heaven. By the way, this is not going to happen. It's not in the Bible. But anyway, a TV drops down from heaven, and God says, hey, listen, if you hadn't gotten this flat tire, here's what would happen in 5 minutes. If you watch a fiery wreck, your car is absolutely engulfed in flames and you're going to die. I want to ask you a question. Would it change your spirit about that flat tire? You'd be walking up and down the road, hallelujah, thank God, flat tire, praise the Lord. Here's what God says. I don't need to drop the TV down, just trust me. Just write the ledger of life, all joy. You know what that is? Step of faith. You know why? Because we can't see the context. We can't see what God's doing. He's just saying, trust me. And if you really knew, if I were to show you everything going on, you'd really have joy. You'd have all joy. Wow. Do you know, my friend, what trials and temptations do in life? Can I say this? They give God an opportunity to be God. Now, I'm not trying to be funny with this, but I will tell you this, friend. You will never see Jordan Rivers cross. This is going to shock you. Without Jordan Rivers. You will never see Jericho walls fall. Help me out now. Without Jericho wall. I'll be honest with you, I don't like Jordan. I don't like Jericho. I like things to be easy. Which is what God's saying. Things were easy, you never see me. Trust me. All joy. The obstacles and things that seem like a trial to you right now that are tempting you to doubt me. Instead, make it a decision. Take out the ledger of life, like I said, write down all joy. Okay, so we're getting an idea here. Okay, so count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. And then it goes on and tells us why. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Okay, what in the world does that mean? This is unbelievable. What's the trial of your faith? I'll tell you what the trial of your faith is. It's when your faith's tried. You know, there's some things in life where your faith's not tried. Why? Because you can see God. 2005, we wrecked an RV. I mean, totally destroyed it. Now, that was a trial just for a short amount of time, because it was not long after that. God began to do miracle after miracle. And it wasn't long before faith begins. And do you know what happens when it becomes sight? It's not a trial anymore. You know, it's all coming by. So many things. I could literally spend the rest of our time telling you what God did. But for time's sake, I'll go on and just simply say, it was not a trial of faith very long. A trial of faith is when you can't figure out what God did. Been there? Now, we all have been trial. And let me just put it this way, friends. Maybe this illustration will help. Years ago, there was a carpenter in Chicago, and he volunteered to the Ladies Missionary Society. They had collected a bunch of things from an orphanage over in China. And they needed somebody to build a wooden grate, you know, to send them over. And this carpenter said, I'll do that. And so one day, he took some time off and came over to the church and built the grate, put the stuff in. And he nailed the grate shut. And he went over to the post office and sent it off to China. And he was heading home in his truck. This was in late 1920s, there in the Depression era. And he reached for his glasses. Where are my glasses? And then it hit him. Before he nailed that grate shut, they had fallen out of his pocket. They were on their way to China. And he cried out of frustration, "Oh God, I'm trying to serve you. And now this." I was back when replacing a pair of glasses would be a little more difficult than it is for us. Well, he went on with life, and about a year later, the pastor got up and said, "Hey, that missionary that we sent stuff to his orphanage in China, he's back in the United States, and he's going to come by and sell such a window." That Wednesday night, of course, that carpenter was there. He was interested in what happened to his life. And so he sat in the back of the church, and the missionary got up and said, "Folks, I have been absolutely just anticipating, could not wait to get to your church to say thank you for the crate you sent over with all those things. But most of all," he said, "I've got to thank you for doing this." Well, the church ladies, you know, the missionary society is looking around saying, "He's got us mistaken with another church." Well, he went on and said, when that crate arrived, he said, "My workers opened it up, and sitting right on the top was a pair of glasses." He said, "The problem is, a few weeks before that, the communists had come through, ransacked the orphanage, and destroyed my glasses." He said, "In peacetime in China, it'd be very difficult to get glasses. In wartime, it was impossible." He said, "As a result, I was having daily headaches. I could hardly function. And my staff was praying fervently with me that God would somehow resolve the situation." He said, "As soon as they saw those glasses, they immediately brought them to me. He said, I tried them on. They're exactly the prescription that I need. Thank you for the glasses." The church was still in wonder and awe. Miracle, the glasses, wondering where did those come from. But there was a carpenter in the back of the church, tears by now streaming down his face, as he realized the master carpenter knew what he was doing. See, that's a trial of faith. The whole year was a trial of faith. And here's what God said. A trial of faith, you know what it does? It works patience. Whoa. Patience is rough, isn't it? This word patience is one of those words that is impregnated with more theological meaning. Not just like English patience. I think you'll understand the Bible very much itself infuses theological meaning in words that the world doesn't get. This patience is one of those words. It actually comes from two Greek words. The first is a preposition. It's the preposition hupo, which simply means under. And the next is the word meno, which is translated often in the Bible abide, particularly John 15. And hupomeno simply means abiding under. You know what the emphasis is? It's trusting God, because meno, abide, has the idea of trust, rest. It's trusting God, it's resting under pressure. Can I put it this way? It's trusting God. It's trusting God when you can't figure out what's happening. Here's what God says. He said, "The trial of your faith teaches you how to trust God. It teaches you to trust God in the frying pan." Wow, now that's a good one. Now, when I think of that particular thought, patience, and I think of a frying pan, I think of a furnace. You think of any story in the Bible that talks about a furnace? Yeah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Did you all know the story? They wouldn't bow down because they knew it was against the Ten Commandments. They didn't bow down, they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a narcissist. It's all about him. He had an anger problem. And I mean, nobody was going to cross him. Kind of reminds me of some of the presidents we've had, one in particular, but I won't say anything who it might be. But anyway, yeah, I mean, I'm telling you, he brought him in and he said, "You know, you've got to do this." And here's what he said. There's three things. I'm going to paraphrase here. The first one is, they said, "King, our God is able to deliver us from our enemies." Is that true? That was true. Then they said this. They said, the next statement, what they said is, "We believe he's going to deliver us." So first they said, "Our God is able to deliver us from the furnace." Number two, "He is going to deliver us out of his hand." And then number three, they said this, "But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy God." Okay, so here's what they said. Number one, God's able to deliver us. Number two, we believe he's going to deliver us. Number three, but if somehow we miss it and he doesn't deliver us, we're still not bowing. Now, that's pretty mature, isn't it? They thought God had revealed to them he was going to deliver them. Okay. So, you have to understand, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believed they were going to be delivered from the furnace. Now, that's not what happened. Can you imagine? The Bible, of course, says Nebuchadnezzar went into a rage. and he ordered them. We all know that to be true. Now, I'm imagining this, but I got a kind of a sanctified imagination. I'm pretty sure I'm imagining at that moment those guys' prayer life as if I'm talking about. And I can imagine those soldiers coming out of those big old roots, grabbing them. I kind of got to grab like football, you know, talking about running for them. And I'm sure they're saying, now, Lord, show us, you're going to deliver us from the servants. The purpose, this would be what you're going to tell me. Nothing. Imagine they're getting a little closer, kind of starting to feel the heat. So get right up on the edge of the thing, throw them into the furnace, and you know what happened? The furnace is so hot it kills the guards. And they're hurtling into the furnace. You know what they're thinking? Now, Lord, you're running out of time. You might want to deliver us. Now, don't miss this one. God didn't deliver them from us. He delivered them in. And he delivered them with the very presence of the Son of God. Now, I want you to understand, friends, you know what patience is? Here's what God says. I want to teach you how to trust me and walk with me. That's how you develop patience. You cannot learn to trust God and walk with God in the furnace without the furnace. Can I put it this way? You cannot learn to trust God in the frying pan without the frying pan. Can I be honest with you? I don't like frying pan. I don't like furnaces. I'm preaching it because the Bible says it. But all of us in this life have struggled with things like, God, why? Why? Why did this happen? And what God is trying to teach us is, this week, can't figure it out. That's when you learn to trust God. And God says, when you do, you learn to trust God. That brings us to the final two. We only have two here. Less time on this. Last one, it says, but let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire. What does it mean? Let patience have her perfect work. Well, it basically means this. By the way, that is not a passive. If you look to study it, it is actually an active. It's like, it's make patience have her perfect work. In other words, it's not being passive about it. In other words, what God is saying is, in the frying pan, trust me. Trust me in the frying pan. And, you know, I remember when I went off to Bible college. I arrived as a freshman. And at that time, the school I went to was huge. Had 1,000 young men. 1,000. So probably 300 of us were coming in as freshmen, maybe 400. And I remember a lot of those guys were, God's called me to preach, hallelujah. And it's the last thing I do, I'm going to preach. But, you know, I noticed that enthusiasm began to dim. About halfway through the semester, something called midterm examination. School bills, you ever heard of those things? Roommates, wow, that's even rougher. And you know what I noticed after the first year of sometimes? After the second year of sometimes? I noticed when they got into their fifth semester, the third year, almost all of them. But for the first year, they dropped like a rock. Now, I've traveled for 39 years since I graduated. Let me just tell you that. I don't know of one of those guys left in the circle. Maybe one. But I have never run across them. I've never heard of them. If I've heard of any of those guys have dropped out, it's always the greatest. You know, I've had to wonder if they got out of the frying pan. Wonder if they got out of God's will. Instead of allowing God to teach them how to trust Him in the difficulty, they got out. I'm telling you, sometimes people get out of marriages. What God's saying, I know them. I realize sometimes there has to be things taken, like separation, extreme situation. I get all that. Sometimes people leave with God. What happened? God says, don't worry, trust me. Now, there's a lot of things here, a lot of qualifying statements I can't make. But I hope you understand the general principle here. God says, let patience pass. All of us went out of the frying pan. We stayed there as long as I wanted. I remember several years ago reading the story. It's a stunning story in helping us understand this truth. There was a lady that was teaching Sunday school. She was teaching out of Malachi, and she was going to have to teach the verse, "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier himself." So she thought, you know what? I'm going to go to a silversmith. To be honest with you today, I don't even know where you'd find a silversmith. When she went down to a silversmith and asked questions, he said, her first question was this: when you're refining silver, do you sit? He said, absolutely. He said, I sit and gaze upon the silver because I do not want the silver a second longer in the furnace than it needs to be because I don't want to damage it. That's a comforting thought. You and I are in the furnace. Jesus is sitting there watching because he doesn't want us a second longer in the furnace than we need to be. She asked a bunch of other questions and was about to walk out the door when one final question hit her. And she said, oh, by the way, I kind of asked this before I leave. How do you know the silver is purified? That you need to get it out of the furnace. Oh, he said, that's easy. I could see my reflection. You know, my friends, you know what God's saying is? Stay in the furnace. Until I can see my reflection. When I can see my reflection, perfect and entire one. Doesn't mean you're sinless. It means you're mature. You've learned how to reflect the light of the Lord Jesus, to let his light live in you. And you have the biblical vision. You see it, friends. You know what God is trying to help us? What do you do when life hits you? What do you do when you're in a trial, crying, and you see you're surrounded by tragedy, difficulty, hardship, personal issues, whatever it is? God is basically saying, God, joy. Make a decision today. If I knew it, you would be all joy. Trust God. God says that's the way it's going to be true. Believe me, it's not anything I want to go through, but I will tell you this. If you ever become spiritually mature, you have to believe. I ask every head bowed, please.